Well, I've been having a lover's spat for the past few days with my smartphone. You know, she's been faithful to me for about the past year or so, but lately she's having a hard time being recharged. No matter what cable I try to connect her with, for some reason the battery is not able to receive that charge. In fact, the phone will tease me. It'll say that the battery's being charged while I watch the battery capacity drop right before my eyes. No amount of pleading or begging is able to turn this around, so today I'm going to the Apple Store to try to figure out what's wrong with my precious. You know, this phone has 40 apps on it, the most important one by far being my Words with Friends game. And a smartphone, though, with no power is not very smart. It really becomes just kind of a paperweight. You know, all those apps can't be activated, and my phone stops being of value and of service to me, you know, which is, of course, the most important thing. Well, earlier in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6, Jesus downloads some apps, not onto a phone, but he does it into some people. He comes and gathers some fishermen and some tax collectors and decides to press into their lives some possibilities, some capacities that they never would have arrived at by themselves. Mark describes it this way. He says, calling the 12 to him, Jesus sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. They went out and drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Ordinary folks who receive applications of authority, power, healing gifts, and Christ sends them out and says, now use those apps to help other people. And they do that. And they go and they find that these apps are working, that people are being healed, released, freed, at least for a while. But then they encounter also a problem of being recharged. And in our next story, here in three chapters later, Mark 9, we find what happens when disciples lack power. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story from the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus, Peter, James, and John came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who was possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, he replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." It's been a couple of weeks since I returned from my 8-day backpacking trip in Southern California, and I'm just about now getting caught up on tending to those things that piled up while I was gone. Perhaps you've also noticed that when you go on vacation, when you go and get some R&R, the world tends not to go on vacation with you. The bills still come in the mail. Email inboxes get filled. Phone calls need to be returned. Chores need to be done. I found it, for me, it takes about 2 weeks for every week that I'm gone to sort of get my bearings and get kind of back to normal. Well, Jesus here takes some of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, off for a little spiritual experience. They climb a nearby mountain. And Mark narrates what happens. It says, "His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking to Jesus. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son whom I love. Listen to him.'" Not your typical getaway. This is truly a mountaintop experience, not just geographically, but spiritually and emotionally as well. The disciples have this priceless opportunity to see Jesus as he truly is, as the Son of God. No longer sort of hidden in the dullness and the ordinariness of human flesh, but they see Christ in his full majestic self. The goal is to allow these three, at least, to know that the Lord they are following truly is the Son of God. But Jesus does some planning ahead, and he knows that while he's gone, the world will still have needs for his ministry. There will still be people to heal, teachings to be offered. And so he leaves behind 9 other disciples to carry on the work of ministry that they had been equipped to do just 3 chapters earlier. It's like he's saying, "I'm going to be gone for a while, but I'm trusting the 9 of you to mind the store." Maybe what you feel as a parent the first time you leave your kids home alone as teenagers. You know, we're taking off now, but you have enough wisdom and maturity to handle things while we're gone. And so these 9 are left with responsibility. For it was true in Jesus' day that there was an understanding about disciples. It was, "The messenger of a man is as the man himself." These disciples were seen as standing in the place of Christ while he was gone. Whatever authority and power he had, they were supposed to have as well. And they had indeed been given authority and power. And lo and behold, a situation arises. The father has a child who suffers from horrendous seizures. In many ways, it sounds like he has a severe form of epilepsy. He gets seized in his body, and he kind of convulses, and it even says that there's foaming at the mouth, and he gnashes his teeth. But there's also sort of a darker thing going on here too, because Mark implies that there's this presence that wants to destroy the boy, to throw him into fire or water. And Mark's understanding, you see a clash here of 2 opposing spiritual forces. On the one hand, there's Christ and the gospel coming to liberate people, to heal them, to set them free, to show the love of the Father. On the other hand, there's this evil presence that wants to say, "No, I want to destroy the reality of God. Whatever form I see it." It's a life versus death struggle. The father is on the front line of that struggle. He watches his boy suffer day after day. and he can't do anything about it. I think perhaps the most agonizing thing in life is to see someone you love suffering and to know that you are powerless to stop it. I used to fly to California about every 2 or 3 months when my mom was battling cancer. Part of it was to just take care of the house, you know, fix some things up, make sure that the grass, the yard was being cared for, the bushes were being trimmed, paying bills. But there was also part of it just being a companion to her. She had cancer of the esophagus. And there would be some days where I would wake up and come out to the family room where she would be sitting. And some days, you know, her face was full of light and she was happy because she'd had a good night, a full night's sleep. But there were other nights, and there were more often than not this case, I'd walk out and her face would be contorted in pain. You could tell she had been crying. She had been awakened many times because the pain meds weren't working. She was wrestling spiritually with why this was happening to her. And to see her hurting and suffering and know, I can't stop this from happening. I call a doctor and lobby harder for some better pain meds, but whatever is happening to her body, I can't fix it. You feel so helpless and you feel like you do anything to make it stop. His father felt that way about his boy. He's watched him time after time having these convulsions that seek to kill him. He knows he can't do anything about it. But he hears about this rabbi. And he thinks, well, maybe Jesus can do something. So he takes his boy and he goes to Jesus. He finds that he's on a trip somewhere. But there are these 9 other disciples who are here. Maybe they can help because, after all, the messenger of a man is as the man himself. And they bring the boy to the disciples. And the disciples have already had experience doing this. And they do their thing. Whatever they do to try to free this boy, and it doesn't work. This spirit seems particularly unimpressed with what they're trying to do. Sees no reason to vacate the premises, to move out. No, I'm going to stay right here. And what are you going to do about it? And they can't do anything about it. A flaming failure. They fall on their faces. And what makes it even more troubling is they fall on their face right before these enemies of Jesus who have been kind of following him now for several chapters, taking notes. They're the Jewish leaders trying to figure out what's this rabbi up to? Is he following proper protocol? And now you have these disciples trying to do exorcisms? Who gave them authority to do that? The fact they can't do it shows that they are not properly being guided. The messenger of a man is as the man himself. These disciples are failures. That must mean that Jesus himself is not qualified to be instructing them. And an argument breaks out. The disciples probably are trying to say, well, we have been commissioned. We were doing this. Trust us. Believe us. And the Jewish leaders saying, yeah, right, sure. Why don't you go back home? Leave this serious business to us. But they're more concerned about embarrassing the disciples than about actually caring for the boy. The father's standing there watching all of this. Father is left reeling. I thought there was some hope for my boy. I thought maybe Jesus could do this. But apparently I was wrong. Hope begins to drain from his heart. Whatever faith he had gets fractured along 100 fault lines. And the evil spirit, sensing the growing despair of the father, decides one last time to kind of stick it to him. Another seizure right there in front of Jesus, as if to say, ha! I've got the upper hand. The father watches his son having yet another convulsion. Right in front of Jesus. In front of the embarrassed disciples. He thinks maybe there is no hope. Maybe darkness wins. Maybe my boy is doomed. And so he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. In that statement, there's a veiled accusation. If you can do anything, since your disciples were not able to, if you can do anything, take pity on us. And Jesus hears the man and launches into an attempt to try to rebuild the man's faith, to try to shore up that hope. And he says to the man, everything is possible for one who believes. I think here you see Jesus trying to do what the Apostle Paul was doing when he wrote some words in 2 Corinthians. He says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. The Father has been seeing what? He's been seeing agony and suffering and torment in His Son. He's been looking at failure by the disciples. He's been looking at the impotence of the religious leaders to do anything helpful. Everywhere He looks, He sees suffering, despair, lack of help, growing sense of foreboding. As his eyes take in all these scenes, as they watch his boy becoming rigid and convulsing, as he watches this scene of failure, he's stumbling under the evidence of what is happening before him. My worst fears are going to win. And Christ tries to point him back to the direction of what is unseen, of what is eternal. When he reminds him that with God, everything is possible. Everything is possible for one who believes. And in response to Christ's encouragement, the Father blurts out, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I call this prayer the prayer we all share. The prayer that gives voice to our human predicament. Like the Father, we too look around the world and we see evidence of profound suffering. In fact, in the age in which we live, because of technology, we can see suffering now in places and in people that we wouldn't have been able to not that long ago. The world has become much smaller in terms of what can be shared. And we become aware and see images of people dying in Syria. Of children who are being starved. In Haiti now, there's a growing outbreak of cholera. Women in the Congo are being systematically attacked. Children in every major city across our country are facing dire prospects for their lives. In fact, for male people of color, the greatest possibility is that they'll end up in prison. So much suffering, oppression, lost potential. Here in suburbia, of course, we get a little more skilled at hiding our suffering. No cholera outbreak. No systematic starving of us by our government. Most people in suburbia have better prospects than ending up in prison someday. Our suffering is not as obvious, but it's there. You see it in the high rates of anxiety disorders and depression. The record levels of addictions and suicides. People staggering under a diminishing economic prospect. Families being torn apart. You look around our world today and you have a sense that things are really broken. You wonder, can anything really turn things around? See, more and more, for example, TV shows and movies about people living in a post-apocalyptic world. Is this where we're headed? But there's also this part of us, this resilient part of us that does believe, or at least wants to believe, that hasn't shut the door completely on the possibility that we humans are not alone. That there is a God we've heard rumors about that we can't see with our eyes, but who has the capacity to act on our behalf. I read this past week about a debate that took place at Oxford University between the famous atheist Richard Dawkins and the Archbishop of Canterbury. They spoke about an hour and 20 minutes about the topic being the nature of human beings and the question of their ultimate origins. And sometime during that 80-minute interaction, there was a surprise, and Professor Dawkins acknowledged that he was less than 100% certain of his conviction that there is no creator. Dawkins said that he was about a 6.9 out of 7 sure of his beliefs. Referencing the 7-point scale, he sets out in his book called The God Delusion. When the incredulous philosopher who chaired the debate replied, "You are described as the world's most famous atheist, and yet you also hold out a possibility of God existing," Dawkins replied, "Well, I'm not the one who's called me the world's most famous atheist." Why 6.9 and not 7? There is some stubborn place that I think God has hardwired into us that advocates for faith, that sends out a little signal, a little beacon of hope that holds the door open to the possibility that God is good, that God acts on our behalf. I don't know where the Father was on that 7-point scale here in the story. My guess is that he arrived with a certain number, and as he saw the disciples fail, that number went up. I'm not so sure anymore. I find in my own life that the number fluctuates. And you find yourself in a certain day or a certain season of life, and it feels like there's no doubt. God is here. God is active. God has embraced all of us in love. But there are other days when unexpected challenges, circumstances, crises erupt, when all of a sudden, I don't know, where is he? The writer Stephen King put it this way in a recent interview. He says, there's a lot of things in life where you say to yourself, well, if this is God's plan, it's very peculiar. I've often used stronger language than peculiar myself. I don't know what words you've used. You have to wonder about that guy's personality, the big guy's personality. What I'm saying now is I choose to believe in God, but I have serious doubts. The father of this boy had his doubts. Richard Dawkins has his doubts. Stephen King has his doubts. I have my doubts. I'm guessing many of you at times have your doubts too. But how great it is that Jesus acts anyway. He doesn't say to the Father, "Well, too bad you've got that doubt. I've got to keep going now. So sorry. You're out of luck." He hears the Father's cry, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." And Jesus says, "That's enough." And he commands a new future for that boy. The Spirit leaves. Because after all, Jesus came to show us what is unseen. He came to show us the love and the mercy of God the Father in human form. This is what grace looks like. This is what love looks like. This is what it means to be about redeeming broken humanity. It looks like this. And in this circumstance, it looks like this. This boy now is healed. He came to show us what is unseen, to foster faith, to build hope, to help us to trust in this Father who created us all. The disciples are front and center. They watch all of this, and yet they stumble. And they fall. And they fail. And sometimes we stumble and fall and fail. It's part of being human. And when they ask Jesus about their failure, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He says this kind can only come out by prayer. Disciples apparently somehow failed to get recharged. They may have thought back in Mark 6 that once they had this gift, that gift now was activated within them and they could do whatever they want, whatever they wanted. Perhaps they became a little arrogant or overconfident in themselves. And Christ reminds them, you've got to stay plugged in through your heart to the reality of God's Spirit. If you allow yourself to be unplugged, you're going to go for a little while, but eventually you're not going to have the internal strength and faith and hope that runs these applications of gospel ministry. Prayer is that divine gift that allows those things that we can't see, that those things we call hope or faith or love. Prayer is the place that allows those things to ebb into our hearts, that begin to allow our spirits to be reanimated, that allow us indeed to say, yes, I see the realities with my eyes, but I also know that through Christ, I know that all things are possible. We've all been given amazing applications by God. He's called us to be light to a darkened world, to be a fragrance of life in a world filled with death. He said, "You are my ambassadors of a new kingdom. I send you forth now to do greater things than I myself did." But he also reminds us that those applications come with reminder to stay connected through God to God through prayer. A phone without power is not much use, and a disciple without the living power of Christ also is not very effective in ministry. May we, in the season of Lent, allow ourselves indeed to press into our God and allow that God to press into us through this gift of prayer, that we might indeed be equipped and empowered to love and to serve in Jesus' name, the one who is indeed the hope of the world, who came to offer us life in His name. All praise and honor are due Him today, tomorrow, and throughout eternity. Amen. Let us pray. God, we are humbled by the calling you place in our lives as people of faith, and with that calling comes a reminder that you are the source of goodness and grace in our lives. I pray you help all of us today, O Lord, to be renewed and empowered to love and to serve boldly, courageously, in Jesus' name, amen.